The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 13, where we are working on verses 5 through 8. All right, since believers are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, there must be a mechanic in order to fulfill this. And in fact, in terms of spiritual growth, there are multiple mechanics that must come into play if the believer is going to make the adjustments to God's plan and ultimately lay hold of the truly great rewards that God has for those that diligently seek Him. Number one, he's got to be in a church that teaches sound doctrine. That's the first and foremost thing. You've got to be able to have a pastor who is trained, who is qualified, who has been ordained, properly functioning under the Timothy principle in order to teach doctrine in the first place. Secondarily, all believers have to be faithful to assemble, to come, to hear, recognizing that God, the Holy Spirit, knows the thoughts of God, and He is fully able to communicate those through mortal men. And the reality is, of course, that only those who are positive are ultimately going to get it. Only those who seriously want the truth will ultimately benefit from the truth that God provides, although He provides it willingly and freely for all men, as per 1 Corinthians 2. So after that, you have to choose to be intellectually honest. You have to be positive. You have to want the truth. You have to evaluate the information under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is critical because He is the absolute final teacher in this process. While I am the human teacher, God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who must communicate the truth to the believer. And so to that end, the believer must be in fellowship. At the point of salvation, you have a principle established whereby there are two potential rulers of life. One is the indwelling sin nature, which you have had from day one. Secondarily, there is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, under fellowship when the believer is walking in light, as per John, called abiding. And that process is broken when we commit a personal sin. So any sin puts you out of fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the answer to that. That puts you right back in. It is not experiential. You may not even feel bad when you sin. But if you sin, you have violated God's righteousness. And as a part of His justice, He must break fellowship with the believer. But that is quickly restored simply upon confession of said sin. So it is as simple as it can be. And we are here now to continue our pursuit of these things with the recognition that ultimately the knowledge of the truth is what will overthrow the entire world system. That it is the weak things according to this world that God is going to use to shame the strong. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You continue to provide in grace so that all mankind can orient to Your plan. We recognize that You will not, however, violate Your righteousness or justice in order to satisfy the attribute of love, and that You desire all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth, but will not force them to do so. We recognize for those that want the truth, You have freely provided it and in great measure, and for that we are grateful. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Mark chapter 13 with one of the critical passages, commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives on Wednesday afternoon, towards evening probably, of the day of the Passion Week. And so Jesus has the disciples, four of them at least, we know, have approached Him and began to question Him privately. It would appear that as they left Jerusalem that day, essentially Wednesday was the day that Jesus made it plain. Actually, He had on Tuesday when He went in and judged the temple that He was finished with the temple. That contemporary Judaism, as the Jews knew it, was dead in the water. They weren't going anywhere spiritually, and in fact, they were under judgment. Their religious leaders were men who were themselves not qualified to be spiritual leaders. In fact, they were in large part unbelievers, but they were in charge of this system, and the system had deteriorated to the point where he says it was supposed to be a house of prayer. It is now a den of thieves. And the judgment on the fig tree in Mark 11 on Tuesday symbolized exactly what Jesus was going to do to the temple. Final destruction awaits some period of time within a generation. This occurs in 33 AD in April, right at the end of March, 1st of April, in Nisan, the month of Nisan. And so this is Nisan 12, in fact, 2 days before the Passover. And so he has made all this plain, and the disciples have some questions. They have a lot of questions because, number one, they aren't paying close enough attention. They have heard the truth, but they haven't really gapped it. They haven't put it together because they don't like certain aspects of it. Certain aspects of the truth do not appeal to them. Well, as we point out, the truth is not a spiritual smorgasbord. You do not come to the buffet and take what part of the truth you want. You have to embrace all of it if you're going to do it. And so they had these problems because they had the same preconceived notions their contemporaries did. Many of them expected Messiah to be a political leader, not a physical, spiritual leader. They wanted a political deliverer from Rome. And the disciples were very much convinced, of course, that the kingdom, rather, was going to be manifested immediately. Now, Jesus knows it's not. He knows that there's a lengthy period between the first and second advent. But they are confused. And so their question that they ask him here, and actually there's a series of three, Mark only records two, but Matthew's account makes it even more plain. And Mark's account says in verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And the first thing they've got in their mind is the destruction of the temple, because he had just told them not one stone was going to be left upon another. This place is going to be razed to the ground. And it is going to be completely devastated. It will not go the way of other buildings. It will not simply fall into disuse or disrepair. It is going to be attacked by an outside force, in this case the Romans. And they came in, and again, by the time they got in, they were so mad that they just demolished the place. They had taken some time during the siege of Jerusalem. But these wars have been going on and off for the Jews since about 66 A.D. But in 70 A.D., it all came to a head. And so ultimately, they've got a question about that. What do you mean the temple's going to be destroyed? And so they have to try to put this together. Well, they really can't in some ways because they've rejected other factors that go along with this. Number one, that Jesus is God. They haven't figured that one out yet. And that's a pretty big one. So when they ask him, when will these things be? And then in Matthew's account, it expands it, which tells you they ask two questions. What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And Mark really just dovetails it down into one question. And when will all these things, when are they going to be fulfilled? And fulfilled, of course, has the root of that verb, teleo, means to bring to a completion, to a close, even is used in periods of time in history to bring them to an end. And so in their thinking, okay, they ask the question, they see the destruction of the temple somehow is going to be involved in the eschatological end. It's not. That's how they see it. That doesn't mean it's true. And Jesus recognizes that while they are asking these questions, he chooses to answer them. And he answers them in the order in which they ask them. So the first part of this is going to deal with general things, and they're looking for a sign. What is the problem with a sign? People want signs of all sorts. I need a sign that God's there. I need a sign that he's for me. I need a sign of this or that. Well, you don't really need signs. And this is one of the things that we see here. Jesus is emphasizing the need to not be too over exuberant when you see, quote, signs. When I see signs that the end is coming. And we've seen the result in human history. Anybody who has studied religion at all, any history study of the church would indicate that stupid people have read all manner of eschatological things into, quote, signs. That they said were signs of the end. And the fact is, he points out to them, don't start out by looking for signs. And that's where we are here. He began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Be on your guard, essentially. Do not be too quick to accept all this. When World War I came, they were sure it was the end of the world. That the eschatological end was here. It wasn't. It wasn't here in World War II either. It didn't end as people have all manner of identifications of the Antichrist, everything from Hitler to Kennedy. And they've missed the complete boat spiritually because they're looking for the wrong things. They're trying to place signs on things that aren't really signs. And he said there are general conditions that have to exist throughout the course of history, and they will intensify as we get close to the end, just as the concept of the labor pains intensify. That when a woman gives birth, the labor begins in a general way, then becomes more and more intense as she approaches the end. Well, these things are true too. But again, the whole point of all of this is don't jump the gun. And the disciples are all too ready to jump the gun. Number one, they think the kingdom's coming right then. They figure next week, next month, whatever it is, not very long, the Lord's going to put an end to all of this and set up the kingdom, and there they are ready to go as kings in waiting. Well, they're happy about all that. So he began to say to them, see to it. Look, this is an imperative, blepo. Pay attention. Keep your eyes on this, that nobody deceive you or mislead you. Planao, the verb there, means to mislead, to lead astray, to deceive. And the fact is, believers have a propensity to be deceived. The scriptures are very plain on many, 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 many factors. And yet believers reject them right and left in some cases because they don't fit their lifestyle or they don't fit their preconceived notions or they don't fit with this or that. And so they reject what's clearly taught. And the fact is the believer really has a propensity towards deceit. Well, that's a good thing to know if you're a sheep. Because the reason you have a shepherd is to help you to avoid those types of things. So make sure that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name on the basis of my reputation, i.e. in the Greek, and say, I am he. And they will mislead many. So now you got many misleading many. So that always tells you right away, before you go any further, the truth is in the minority here. Many are deceived and many are misleading many others. And that's just the nature of the game. Because the nature of the game, as Satan sees it, is deceit. I don't think I'm puzzled anymore about the nature of his game. I think I know who he is. He is a liar and the father of all lying. And so therefore his plan is characterized by deceit. By fooling people, by convincing people that things that aren't true are true. And once you embrace something that isn't true and accept it as it is true, well, you're misled. That's just all you can be. So when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must first take place. But that is not the end. So you're asking about the eschatological end, and Jesus understood that. Now, there's two events that he dovetails into this speech. Here you are in 33 AD, and in 70 AD, you've got the destruction of the temple that's going to come down on the Jews. That event is still future for them. And Jesus and the disciples, as they look ahead, they can anticipate that. Well, the eschatological end is way down here, sometime after 2013, or at least in this year, at the very earliest. And so all the things that happen in the interim, Jesus skips over. He doesn't deal with it in this context. He just skips over and goes right to the end. And what your question really is, what is the sign of the end of the age? And the end of the age is not happening here. Now, in their minds, maybe it was. But he can see beyond what they can see. And so they look at this and they only see one event, maybe, the destruction of the temple. But they believe it to be keyed to the eschatological end. It is not keyed to the eschatological end. And every interpreter that wants to make Mark 13 only about the temple has completely missed the boat spiritually. And many of the reasons they missed the boat is, number one, they're not trained in the first place. They're not skilled in the original languages because there are clues in here that this is not just about the temple. There are grammatical clues. There are exegetical clues in the context that you can find, but if you don't know the languages, you're hamstrung. You're never going to see it. You're going to be deluded. And even men who actually do know the languages have taken this chapter and really botched it because they don't want to understand, for whatever reason, that the question of the disciples goes far beyond the destruction of the temple. And Jesus' answer goes far beyond the destruction of the temple. So these things take place, but that's not the end. In the end here, you have to telos, which is related to that verb soon to leo, which was a part of their question, when are these things going to be fulfilled? The fulfillment of all things at the end of time. How's it going to happen? Well, people have a natural curiosity about the end of history. I hear it's keyed to the Mayan calendar. Oops, that came and went. Wrong. I hear it's keyed to the prophecies of Nostradamus. No, not even close. People have all kinds of questions. The question is, where do you get your answers to these things? And Jesus here is both specific and vague at the same time. Now that takes some real work. To be specific and vague at the same time. Because he's going to tell them general principles here. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These are just the beginning of the birth pangs. This is not the birth. The birth symbolizes the new age coming forth. The millennial kingdom. The second advent of Jesus Christ. The establishment of all of that. So we were some ways into this, actually, and have pointed out that there were, of course, many people who appeared in history. There were already some people. In point 28, let's pick up there. Prior to the first advent, many men claimed to represent God in some capacity. Many men today claim to represent God in some capacity. Do they actually represent him becomes the question. Well, we have a very clear, specific set of mandates in the scripture to determine if a man's even worth listening to. Number one, has he fulfilled the Timothy principle? I.e., that is, has he sat under an adjusted pastor teacher? Has he been trained in the academics necessary to even get in the pulpit? And does he apply these things rigorously and consistently? That is one thing. Secondarily, has to be appointed by God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit does not put unqualified men into the ministry. That's not his work. He doesn't do that. So you have to have that. And so people claim to represent God all throughout history. And you've got everything out there from the really, really horrible cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, that sort of stuff, to the fundamentalists who claim to represent God but have rejected many, many of these principles, not the least of which is the systematic study of Scripture verse by verse. That's another whole thing you can tell about a minister. If they're not committed to the systematic verse by verse study from the original languages, they're spinning their wheels. They're just wasting time. This is the way God operates. And so they claim to represent, and we saw there in the book of Acts, and even attracted followers to their cause. They didn't use the word Messiah, even if they didn't. They were claiming to be somebody great spiritually. Maybe John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, whoever. But this was prior to Christ, so they weren't claiming to be John the Baptist. But they filled this role of political deliverer in many cases, and the people were attracted to them. Because they said, well, hey, I represent God. Well, who can argue with that? You must represent God. No, you better check them out. Well, 29, however, there's no real record of anyone claiming to be the Messiah much before 100 AD, when people began to claim divinity for themselves. And 30, it is not that these types of communicators simply claim divine sanction. See, anybody can get in the pulpit and say, God's for me. Doesn't make it true. Any more than I can hang out a sign on my door that says brain surgeon and makes it happen. It's not necessarily true just because I say it is. There has to be certain things in place for this to be considered as real, as having actual divine sanction. So rather, there are records of those that spoke in the first person, claiming to be the Father, the Son, or the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the third person. And in 31, although the warning was likely directed towards Jewish messianic claimants, the number has continued to expand. And messianic claimants since 1700 have continued to proliferate among Muslims, Christians, and Jews. And the awful result of paying attention to these self-proclaimed messiahs is that of being misled or deceived, which Jesus indicates, he clearly states, will become a certainty for many throughout history. It's the propensity to be deceived is just so simple. I mean, Satan really, he's stronger than us, he's smarter than us, he has more experience. I mean, he is greater in every way. His demons, who you do not see, are greater in every way. And they seek to manipulate the human race through the thought processes. That's the only way they can work. They don't manifest themselves physically to people, generally speaking. They're not going to, they like to inhabit people, but they don't want you to know they're there. And so you saw that back, say, in Mark, I think it was 5, where Jesus encounters the two demoniacs, and he finally asks them, well, what's your name? He knows they're there, but he can't see them, and then Jesus can't see them, but he knows they're there. And so when he approaches, they start shouting at him with a loud voice. Verse 7. What business do we have with each other? None whatsoever. The demons and Jesus have nothing in common. Absolutely. And so he had been saying to him, i.e. the spirit in verse 8, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Well, here was the problem, and here's what Jesus had to figure out in his humanity as he was going through this particular test. And that was, there wasn't just one demon there. One demon would come forward and speak, and Jesus would cast him out. Then another demon would speak, and he would cast him out. And another demon would speak, and he would cast him out. And finally, Jesus figures out there's more going on here than meets the eye. And so he says, what is your name? He said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Sounds like the Borg. So we are many, but one. But see, there's a lot of demons in there. Well, Jesus didn't know that specifically, how many were in there, but he figures it out. And so he finally tells them all, you got to go, all of you. Now that I know there's a bunch of you, you got to go. And so as he deals with demons, I mean, they work in the thought processes. They cause degenerative human behavior. As we see in the last days, the human race is not getting better. Anyone who really looks at history and says, I see the human race is greatly improved. We may have technologically, we may have more technology, but we still haven't improved on the wheel that I know of. It's on. You got 4 of them on your car, I think. Nobody's improved on that one. We haven't changed fire that I know of. That's pretty much still fire. So all these discoveries and these types of things, well, they haven't changed. Man isn't, there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. It's all the same old stuff, just rehassled, repackaged throughout human history in a different form. That's the way Satan operates. Well, they work on the thinking of people. And so anybody who gets caught up in that, and people do, even believers do, men, in fact, believers who have been oriented can get caught up into demonic thinking. That's very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So he says this is going to be true of many. Well, he continues now, verse 33, or point 33 here, with the matter of wars and other natural disasters by using the conjunction hatan, which is a conjunction of contingency, meaning when or whenever, to denote the reality that one may hear about wars and rumors of wars at any time. I mean, there's no time frame set here. He's just saying whenever this happens. Number one, he's assuming that it's going to happen. He's telling you, I know this is going to happen, and so when you hear about it, don't be shocked. And that's one of the things that get believers off their feet. Something will hit them that they're unprepared for, and they sends them into spiritual shock. Well, the phrase rumors of wars, again, may be slightly misleading here. Since the Greek noun akoe many times means a report, an account, or an accurate message. It's not just necessarily what we would call today a rumor, like they specialize on TV with. I heard a rumor that, okay, well, let's just spend a half hour on that then. Well, wars and warfare have always been a part of the human condition from the earliest times. And Jesus indicates that such will continue to be the case until the time of the second advent. It becomes pretty clear there from a careful study of history that this Nimrod character that arises early on in Genesis really has the potential and in fact does rule over many, many people. But this begins the ideas that rule the world. Might makes right. The biggest dog wins the fight. And he who has the most toys wins. And that's typically been human thinking. And this results in violence because, why? People want what other people have. And so violence has always been a part of the human race. From Cain and Abel. Cain rose up and slaughtered Abel. Then that was very early on. And Jesus indicates that such will continue to be the case until the time of the second advent. 36, however, when the believer hears of national and international conflicts, he is not to be surprised. Further, he is most certainly not to read any eschatological fulfillment into such events. This is the first thing he says. Don't read eschatology into wars. I'm telling you that these things are going to happen. And yet, again, people have done this from early times and still continue to do it. And by the way, wars have to be actual wars. They can't be wars because we say they're wars. Again, it's like hanging up deal out here. It says brain surgeon. They have to be actual wars. For America, in other words, Congress has to declare war. The president doesn't have the right to do that. So there is no war on terror. There was no war in Afghanistan. There was no war in Iraq. There was no war in Vietnam. There was no war in Korea. Because we never declared war on any of those people. And so this is the misleading type of propaganda that's constantly shoved down the American people's throats. Oh, we're at war. We're at war. We're constantly at war. Well, you better be afraid. No, we got these terror alerts. Be very afraid, but go about your normal life. Wow. That is going to develop some deep-seated psychosis in people. And it has. And so they see terrorists behind every bush. And guess what? We're not at war with anybody. Congress hasn't declared war, and I think I can still read the Constitution. The president doesn't have the right to do that. So, we've thrown the Constitution out the window. Well, that's another whole ballgame there. We'll deal with that at some other time. But there's always going to be wars. And don't be shocked by these. And certainly don't read the end of history into them when you see them. That's very important. 3070 is to avoid the mental attitude sin of fear, which should be conditioned upon the understanding that God is in control of history. And history is moving to its preordained conclusion. As we have pointed out before, God's plan is pretty simple. Here's God, who lives in eternity past, in unparalleled glory and splendor, and he lacks nothing. And people have wondered, they've asked theological questions. Why did God create anything? Some people have him being bored. Some people have him being lonely. God's neither bored nor lonely ever. The three members of the Godhead, the three distinct persons of the Godhead, share the same essence and they're perfect all the time. They live a quality of life called eternal life. And life in everything that it is meant to be. And again, and that's why Jesus challenges people. Do you think your life is just your body or your clothing? That's not it. It's not food. Isn't life more than that? Well, here's God. He's going to move from eternity past, essentially, to eternity future. And this is, and second by second, moment by moment, as time passes, this is all happening. Now, down here on planet Earth, oh, well, it's a mess. You got volition running rampant. You got Satan and demons running rampant. You've got evil men and deceivers running rampant. And so this down here is always a constant mess. Doesn't affect this. This is still advancing right to where it's going to go. And so we look at history and we're not freaked out, or you shouldn't be freaked out by it. No matter how weird it gets. Why? Because ultimately, you have to have the understanding as a believer that God is moving his plan to its foreordained conclusion. And he knows where the end is. He's not confused. He's not saying, well, I wonder how this is going to pan out. He never gets confused. So there's no place in that sense for fear. Fear is also a very powerful sin that neutralizes believers. Again, people like to focus on the overt sins, the big ones that shock people, murder, rape, you know, adultery, all this. And yeah, that's all bad. We're not saying it's not bad. But the sins that eat people's lunch are unbelief, fear, greed, pride, lust. All these things that you can't see are what's eating the human race's lunch. But we look at this and say, okay, well, God's in control. And no matter what anybody does, God's still in control. And so people question God and his ability to run his universe, but I think he can handle it. I'm going to posit that omnipotence has the power to figure it all out and do it. Well, 38, although the negative participle no or not, is often used with the present imperative to forbid an action in progress. See, that's where if you haven't studied Greek, you'd never know that in a million years. You can read the Bible all you want. You'd still never figure that out. It is used here to indicate that the believer may be called upon to faith rest warfare on a number of future occasions. We don't know when they will be. We can't control any of that. And that's another whole thing here that's pretty evident in these signs. All these, quote, signs that aren't signs, we might say, because he tells there, these are not the signs you're to be looking for. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines and all of that, they intensify, but that's not to concern us. And so people get all around the wrapped around the axle. Oh, we've got to feed all the poor in the world. Good luck. Good luck. You tell me how we're going to eliminate famines. Because Jesus prophesied that they were going to exist right to the end of history. And of course, we know we've got coming up here in a flashback form there in Mark 14, that anointing that Jesus got at Bethany, where this woman took a year's worth of oil, ointment, a year's worth of wages, anyway, very valuable. and dumped it on Jesus' feet. So they were criticizing him. Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Well, the poor you have with you always. Yes, what? If you want to do something for the poor, you got plenty of time every day. There's always going to be plenty of poor. That's not going to change. Well, the verb Jesus uses here for fear is throeo, which denotes a state in which one becomes inwardly alarmed, disturbed, or frightened. Thus, it is possible for the believer to lose his spiritual composure and to come to believe that warfare could somehow derail God's plan. Well, it can't. That's the good news. It can't. It's going to happen, but it can't. You're going to have war, but God's plan is going to go on. 40, Jesus then informs his hearers that such things are actually necessary to the completion of God's plan. He uses the impersonal verb day. It is necessary. Normally, the New American Standard translates that verb as must, as they have here. These things must take place. It denotes divine necessity. This isn't just something that might happen or could happen. It's got to happen. This is the nature of the game. Because God has to allow human volition to function, and men are evil, many of them. The vast majority of them are, in fact. They reject his plan. Well, to denote that these things occur as a matter of divine necessity. In 41, since God has established and supports volition, he must allow for the free will of Satan and unbelievers, which results in suffering for those Satan afflicts, and for mankind to pursue its goals by means of violence and warfare. Again, the principle that might makes right. Okay, the strongest guy runs everything. And that's been the dominant way the human race has conducted itself. People get to power no matter what they have to do. Who they have to kill, whatever, you know, anything that gets in their way, they do. In 42, although these things are necessary in the course of God's plan, one should not take warfare to be a definitive sign of anything, but an ongoing reality that will eventually lead to the end. So what do wars mean to me? Nothing. Even if there are real wars, not the kind we fight in America, but real wars. And this is the nice thing about the War on Terror. And again, if you haven't read 1984 recently, I would recommend you read it again. And there's a considerable section in there devoted to the fact of how the government always had to be at war with somebody. Because this kept the populace off balance, and it didn't matter who they were at war with, they just had to be at war. Well, number one, this fuels the military-industrial complex and keeps the dollars flowing. I had recently heard of a deal where, and this is our government for you, this guy tells me, I have to go plan for a trip. He lives in Kansas. He has to go plan for a trip to Colorado. Where are you going? Korea. Well, that makes sense. I know that really to go to a trip in Colorado, I should go to Korea to plan for it. That doesn't make any sense at all. That's nonsense, in fact. And so the reality is these kinds of things go on all the time. These abuses go on. And what are we going to let them get us off our base? Shouldn't. And this is where people get into the conspiracy theories and take them to an extreme that just isn't helpful. I mean, is there literally a conspiracy to rule the world? Yeah, Satan heads it. I can tell you there's one. Is there a conspiracy in the last days? Absolutely. Psalm 2 talks about it. The nations, why do they rebel against the Lord and conspire against his anointed? I mean, you've got the language of conspiracy literally used in the Bible. Well, guess what? At a certain level, yes, evil men and deceivers are going to do their thing. I can't let that get me off of what I'm supposed to be doing. Nor can I let it worry me too much. And so, yes, are there people that are actively undermining our Constitution? Yes. From the highest office right on down, actively undermining the truth. Sure. But what am I going to do about it? Oh, well, the answer, get involved in politics and you can change the world. Really, that's worked so well so far. Because we know politicians are upright people. They wouldn't lie to just get elected, would they? And then when they're in office, we know they're trustworthy because they vote them all the perks and leave us holding the bag. So you got to like that. Well, again, all that's going on, but I can't spend too much time worrying about that because Jesus has prophesied things are going to be bad and they're going to get worse as we approach the end. It's going to get worse and worse. And so the one who is not prepared and is not clear on the truth is a very real candidate for deception and to become a spiritual casualty. This is the nature of reinforcing in believers the truth and sanctifying them in the truth. The Word of God is the growth, the agent of growth in phase two. You're not growing apart from a steady income and diet of the Word of God. That has to be there. Well, 43 here now, continue, depending upon how one interprets this chapter, the Greek term telos, end, completion, or termination, may be understood to refer to the destruction of the temple. That's the immediate context. But more likely it refers to the end, because that verb soon teleo that he used earlier really reaches beyond, you know, just the intermediate event to the actual end. Well, while the immediate context, point 44, would refer to the temple, the only other use of the noun telos in this chapter would seem to refer to the ultimate, see, context. But if you don't know Greek, you're never going to find this. And I know there are people out there using Bible programs and such, passing themselves off as knowing the languages, but it doesn't mean they do. And that is no substitute for proper training. This is one of the hazards we have, and that's why when we train people, we tell them you've got to have physical resources. You can't use just the works that somebody else has already done. You've got to know the languages. You've got to know Greek and Hebrew. You've got to be skilled in eisegesis. And you have to have your systematic theology straight, or you're going to come to many, many wrong conclusions. Well, here, it's only used one other time, and that makes it pretty easy. Chapter 13, verse 13, "You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be delivered." He will be saved. Not spiritually. Of course, the believers are already saved. But the end of what? Well, clearly, he's viewing this as the end of all things. The one who should survive to that time. And this obviously doesn't apply to the apostles. They're not going to be alive. We may be, but they won't, certainly. Well, 45, Jesus goes on to describe international conflict in terms of two nations or kingdoms engaging in conflict with one another. The use of the explanatory conjunction gar, for, and the use of the future tenses simply indicate that these things are going to continue as a matter of course throughout human history. And that's where he introduces, don't be afraid. Why? For this is all going to happen. Because here's the explanatory bit of it. This goes on, you can't change this. You have no control over this. For 46 here, the use of the past, a future passive of hagairo, to raise or be aroused. It kind of means at first to wake up and then to stand up, even, does not provide an agent. But many factors might cause one nation to be raised against another. And 47, some have immediately posited a divine agent here. In other words, making God the ultimate source of all warfare, which is wrong. God doesn't have anything to do with that. God doesn't have anything to do with any part of evil at all. How could he, you know? No, God doesn't cause nations in that sense. He certainly uses them and allows their volition to function. And you have what we call aggressor nations that are willing to pounce on the rights of other nations, mistreat them, invade their land without cause. Oh, wait a minute, that's us. You got nations like that throughout history. And God doesn't necessarily cause that. He allows it. But there's a huge difference between causing something and allowing it. And certainly the permissive will of God is not the same as the directive will of God. What he wants and what he allows are two different things. Well, some have posited a divine agent here, but at least one lexicon suggests that it simply means no more than wage war against in this context. I believe that was Thayer, but I'm not sure. And 48, although there is no implicit idea that God is always the agent, the believer should recognize that none of these things happen apart from his knowledge, his directive will, or his permissive will. Daniel 2:21. And so in the book of Daniel, which again is critical, I mean, if one is really going to understand eschatology, a study of Daniel, which we have online, is critical. Particularly in terms of understanding the prophetic players and all that are involved. But here, in a more general sense, as Daniel prays, because this is where Daniel got the revelation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which kept all the wise men in Babylon from being killed. He talks about God. Wisdom and power, verse 20, belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. In other words, history advances according to God's preordained plan. It's already set up. You and I are born into it. We become part of it. But history is already, God knows where this is headed. And again, I've read the end of the book. We win. So, spoiler alert. He removes kings. He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals profound and hidden things. And then Acts 17:26, in Paul's discourse there with the Athenian wise men, as we might call them, the Athenian philosophers. Here was one of the centers. Athens, of course, was a center of Greek philosophy and all things Hellenistic. And these people sat around and, you know, they just spent their time hearing something new or saying something new. That was their goal for the day. Can I hear something new? Can I say something new? But Acts 17:26, Paul talks to them about the real God. And he made from one man, and they supplied the word man here, it's actually one, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. In other words, there isn't a nation in history that has ever existed that God did not know about ahead of time. He determined how long that nation was going to survive. Some nations have survived many, many years. I mean, Egypt and Israel have a history that goes way back. Egypt certainly was in power long before the conquest. As they come out of the flood, Egypt is clearly one of the first civilizations with a marked history that you can trace. Now, it's obviously weird because it's corrupted. I mean, you know, by now, the flood was circa 2300 BC, so you're talking 4,300 years. But the United States, for instance, is a nation that will not have a long history. You say, well, we've already been get a couple hundred years. Well, Egypt's been on the planet for about 4,000. This is a young nation. You got many young nations that are at the end of time that are not going to survive very long. But God knew all that. He knew what people would be and what nations would be there. He appointed their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, God also establishes the boundaries of nations. Now, these are not to be transgressed or trespassed against. But that doesn't stop other predator nations from doing so. But they're not supposed to, because God established this. So the fact that both nations and kingdoms are mentioned deals with the reality that there are various forms of government within nations. Whatever form of government a nation happens to use is really irrelevant. But a kingdom suggests a single monarch. Again, we don't have a lot of monarchies left in the world, but there are some. So along with wars and false Christs, both of which involve the working of men. Now those two things clearly are sort of manufactured by mankind at that level. The disciples are also warned of natural disasters, such as earthquakes and famines, over which men exercise little or no control. So he's telling them, look, there's going to be a lot of things that happen. Some of them will be in your control, some of them won't, but don't let any of this stuff bother you, because I know what's going to come down. In apocalyptic thought, point 51, wars, earthquakes, and famines were considered to be some of the most common signs that the end of history was drawing near. Now, Revelation 6:2 deals with that. And of course, Revelation is a book that's pretty easily divided. It's set up for us in the beginning in the book. John is to write a threefold document. The things he has seen, the things which are, and the things which will be after these things. And it's pretty readily divided. Revelation 1 concerns the things which he saw on the island of Patmos that day. Revelation 2 and 3, the things which are, dealing with the events of the church age, which was currently underway in his time in history, because he writes circa 95 AD or so when he writes this book. And then the things which will be after these things deal with the things that follow in the next phase, which is returning us back to the age of Israel and the events of Daniel's 70th week. So the final 7 years of human history are recorded for us in chapter 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation. The bulk of the book of Revelation deals with a single 7 year period. And putting all that together, when you get into it, if you follow it, it's not that hard. And you say, well, Revelation's a difficult book. I didn't say it wasn't difficult. It's not hard to put the chronology together, though. That certain things happen at certain times. Well, Revelation 6:2 here, war, I behold and look, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And he broke the second seal, and I saw the second living creature say, Come. And another, a red horse, went out to him who sat on it. It was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. He broke the third seal, and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not damage the oil and the wine. And then I looked, and a fourth horse, ashen or pale horse. And he who sat on him had a name, Death. And Hades followed after him. Authority was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Well, if you put all that together, and I don't want to get off on all of that, but that sixth seal, or the fourth seal rather, has to do with the destruction of the Western Hemisphere, as you and I know it. The Western Hemisphere is going to be completely destroyed. There's not going to be any survivors over on this part of the world because of the destruction of the United States and the fallout from that. And then you have the non-canonical book. This is not canonical, but I cited it because it very much goes along the lines of what apocalyptic thought was reflected, even in authors that weren't, quote, inspired. They seem to have a similar view. And it will come to pass that whoever gets safe out of the war will die in the earthquake. And whoever gets safe out of the earthquake will be burned by the fire. And whoever gets burned safe out of the fire will be destroyed by famine. Well, that sounds bad. Sounds like you don't have much of a choice. Or a chance. Well, 52, those reading the Gospel of Mark, which we believe to have been composed in about 64 AD, would have taken great comfort from this information, since many of these things had come to pass. A false Christ and false prophets had been an increasing problem during the early portion of the church age, and would only continue to escalate as history advanced. They began to pop up pretty soon after Jesus, people who claimed to speak for God, to be the reincarnated Jesus, or this or that, or whatever they claimed. But there were a lot of them. They proliferated. And see, again, people have this sort of romantic view of the first part of the church age that, oh, these believers were together. They had it all together. They were so great doctrine. They were confronted with problems right out of the chute. Not the least of which were their own cultural problems, but issues related to things like this. False teachers immediately became, if you look at the early church fathers, in fact, the early writings from some of the early ones, Clement of Alexandria and some of these guys, you find out that they spent a fair amount of time combating heresy. That's where they spent a lot of their time writing. Against Apion was a treatise against this guy advocating false doctrine in the church. And here's the problem. Many of these people are believers. And yet, if they're believers and they're advocating false doctrine, they're serving Satan whether they know it or not. And that's just sad. Well, the emperors Caligula, Claudius, and Nero had all threatened war against the Jews. And Tiberius was actually moving to destroy Jerusalem at that very time. See, following the assassination of the emperor Nero in 68, successive emperors replaced one another within months. Armies were advancing from around the empire toward Rome, including the ultimately successful Vespasian, who at the time was conducting the siege of Jerusalem at the culmination of the Jewish War, which ran from about 66 to 70 AD. There were earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. There were four major famines during this period, and that's not very long, really. One of which is recorded in the book of Acts. Acts 11:28, this was a famine that occurred during the time of Claudius. Now, Claudius didn't rule too terribly long, but this one is placed circa 46 A.D. And this actually just, there's no, quote, doctrinal point here, just the book mentions it. Acts 11:28, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in fact, that famine was already underway, so Agabus, his prophecy wasn't, quote, as much foretelling as it was forthtelling. He was telling you current events at that point. So 53, the fact that these are the beginning of birth pangs does not suggest that these events does suggest that rather that these types of events are observable. And they are related in some way to the advance of God's plan in history. However, they are not to be viewed as the primary sign of anything. So you watch people, I've seen pastors, you know, take deal. Oh, let me show you all the data on earthquakes for the last 100 years. Oh, well, earthquakes are increasing. See, that's a sign. He just said it's not a sign. This is part of the deal. This is going to happen. And yet, they, you know, oh, look at wars. We'll go trace out wars and see how wars have increased. And famines. We can look at all the deal on famines. Well, the fact is, some famines were man-made. That's even worse, but yeah, it is true. Mao engineered famines in China to slaughter millions of Chinese. He didn't go out and kill them physically, but he engineered famines in order to deal with them and got rid of a bunch of them. So again, these aren't the primary sign of anything. So don't look at these things and say, oh, well, look, these are signs. No, they're not. He just said these things have to happen. These aren't signs of anything. This is just the normal course of human events. 54, Jesus indicates that when the believer observes these things, he is to understand that what is occurring is similar to what happens during the normal course of a normal pregnancy. Isaiah 26, 17. In a different context here, it's not talking about the eschatological end here, but as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. And thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth, as it seems only to wind. Doesn't sound like a good deal. But again, we understand that labor intensifies as one approaches the end. That's just a sign that there's going to be a baby born. That's all there's a sign of. And in this case, all these things just point to the fact that, number one, we need a new age. That these are things that are characteristic of the current age, the present age. The age to come will not be characterized by these things. They will no longer learn war. Men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And the nations will study war no more. Well, that's the new age, though. And that's where we're headed with this. And that's the birth, as it were, in the analogy. Well, 55, labor pangs are used as a metaphor for a great variety of suffering in some context, but were not used technically to refer only to the coming of Messiah. So this idea of labor pangs isn't used only to refer to the Second Advent or the New Age. It's used other ways. It was used in the Septuagint for the fear of destruction. Exodus 15:4. Again, the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Masoretic text. Exodus 15:14. In this song that they sang following the destruction of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And by the way, all that's placed in the wrong place too. Any study of history would indicate that they did not cross the Red Sea on the eastern arm there. They crossed on the western arm. They crossed over the eastern arm into Arabia. But we can't deal with that either here. The people have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Why? Because they heard the rumor of what God did to the Egyptians. How God took the greatest dynasty just about that existed in Egypt ever and reduced it to ashes and ruins in a matter of months. And then the entire Egyptian army with its leadership is destroyed at the Red Sea. Well, word gets out about this and the whole earth gets evangelized because of Pharaoh's negative volition. Isn't that ironic? The whole world hears about it. And you can see these other verses, Deuteronomy 2:25, Jeremiah 6. It is used of the literal sense of childbirth. You can see 1 Samuel 4:19 where you have pains associated with that. And again, it may not be as clear in the English because we're really dealing with the Greek of the Hebrew here, actually. 1 Samuel 4:19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. It is used metaphorically to speak of the pangs of death. 2 Samuel 22:6. But again, as you see, none of these things are, quote, pointing to the second advent. That's not what it's used for. 22:6, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. And here David is singing about his deliverance from all of his enemies. It is used to refer to the destruction of prophetic Babylon and the effects of the vision on Isaiah. See, Isaiah was given a visual, Isaiah 13:8. He was given an audio visual presentation of the destruction of the United States in a one-shot nuclear strike conducted in 1 hour of one day. And it's ugly. It's gross. I mean, the destruction, if you can imagine, you could be privy to this and watch this. As the warheads fall, as people are screaming, as they're dying. Some of them die immediately, of course. They're vaporized. Others are, quote, lucky enough to survive. And they're going to die a slow, agonizing death from radiation. And the food supply is going to be poisoned. The animals are going to go nuts. It's going to affect them. And in fact, there will be nothing left but wild animals, hyenas and such, that occupy the chief palaces. Well, when Isaiah saw this that night, it made him sick. I mean, as you might imagine, the destruction, watching the men, women, children die in bloody horror. Well, that would get to you, I would think. Isaiah 13:8, they will be terrified here. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Well, what kind of a destruction comes that sets everybody on fire? Nuclear destruction. But that's the only kind. You don't have all that. And so Isaiah said, as he saw all this, as he watched it, that this is the way they saw it. And then in Isaiah 21:3, which is, you got five major passages that deal with the destruction of prophetic Babylon. Isaiah 13:21 and 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. But Isaiah 21, here in beginning at verse 2, a harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously. And the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege Medea. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. And this was, you know, he uses labor pains to express the effects of the inhabitants. And then he uses it to express to Isaiah what he went through actually when he saw all this and how dramatic it was for him. And our time is up, so we're going to have to stop there. I thought I could get through this morning, but we just didn't quite make it. But we'll continue on here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.